give your attention now to the reading of God's most precious, inspired, and infallible word. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. This is the word of God. The world of sports is a cold, brutal, and unforgiving world. And I say that as a big fan of sports. But in the world of sports, there is no grace. It is merciless. And that fact is what makes sports work. Without it, the excitement would dry up. Where grace in games, competition would cease. It is all very black and white. Either you win or you lose. There are no ties. I should say there ought not to be any ties in sports, my opinion. Either you perform or you do not. Success comes only at the end of sound and hard work. And you will be judged according to your work. You will be judged by the fans on the basis of your performance alone. Being a nice guy or a nice woman in the world of sports is important. It is awfully nice, but it does not get you into the Hall of Fame. The Hall of Fame comes on the merit of your success. Sports shows no partiality. Winning is everything. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul is in the middle of making an argument in order to persuade the Christians in Rome of something. He is seeking to settle a conflict in the church that is widespread, not just in Rome, between Jews and Gentiles, Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The Jewish believers believe that they are better. They are better than the Gentile believers because of their ethnicity. Such an ethnicity, according to the law of Moses, identifies them as a special nation, the people of God. They are by nature, they think, closer to God than the Gentile believers. They want, therefore, the Gentile believers in Rome to conform to the law of Moses, in order to be considered full-fledged, really saved, and actually justified members of the church. Paul's basic point, then, in response to this, is that all people are sinners. God judges sin and righteousness. He does not judge ethnic markers. He does not judge one's national heritage. He judges each person according to their works. In chapter 1, Paul showed how Gentiles are under God's wrath. The Gentiles, considered apart from Christ, are idolaters, worshiping the creature rather than the creature, the Creator. In chapter 2, then, as we saw last week, he turns his attention to the Jews. A Jew, considered in and of himself, apart from Christ, is also, by nature, under the wrath and curse of God. They, considered in and of themselves, no less than the Gentiles, are sinners. That is Paul's contention. But now Paul will turn to people, human beings, image bearers in general. In light of the sin of all, in light of the fact that all have sinned, how will God judge on the last day? Will he give special favor to some on the basis of their ethnicity or on the basis of how they relate to the law of Moses? And the answer that the Apostle Paul gives here is no. God shows no partiality. God judges on the basis of works, not on the basis of ethnicity. Now, right away, as I look out to the congregation, you are getting nervous. We'll get there. Hang in there with me for a few moments. As we get there, I want to do it in three parts. First, God renders his judgment according to works, not according to partiality, verses 6 and 11. Second, God rewards good with eternal life, verses 7 through 10, or 7 and 10. And then finally, God judges evil with wrath and fury, verses 8 and 9. So first of all, God renders his judgment according to works, not partiality, verses 6 and 11. The statement that God will render each person according to his works sets up the idea of God as impartial, impartial with regard to the particular ethnicity or the relation one has relative to the law of Moses. The statement here, then, is to show that God is impartial. He does not judge on the basis of favoritism. He is not partial to some on the basis of some external characteristics they might have, their citizenship or their nationality, their ethnicity or their blood or DNA. He doesn't judge on the basis of different criteria for different people, as if there is a different criteria by which God judges Jews versus Gentiles. Now, if we're not careful here, and we must be careful, as we grow maybe a little nervous, we need to make sure that we rightly interpret this whole section, particularly when Paul notes that God's judgment comes according to works. First, note that the judgment or the rendering here that is in view for Paul is the final judgment. This is not a temporary judgment that is in view. It is not the kind of judgment that he referred to back in chapter 1, verses 24 to 32, where God hands over people to their sins as an act of judgment. What is in view here in this section is the final judgment, where God finally judges all people. There, Paul has in view of has in view here the idea of either eternal life or eternal death. You'll notice in verse 7, what is in view is eternal life. That's how we know this is the final judgment. In verses 7 through 10, there is reference to glory, and glory is the place of God's dwelling. And so once again, as in verse 7, glory being the reward for one's goodness is indeed bringing us into view, brings us into view of the final judgment. Second, it's important to note here what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that God's final judgment is on the basis of our works. Sounds like a contradiction. Hang in there with me. There are passages in the Bible which talk about judgment that is according or in accordance with works. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Yes, there is a sense where we will be judged in a way that is in accordance with our works. But that does not mean that the believer's judgment will be on the basis of their works. So there's a significant difference here, you'll notice, between the word in accordance with, or the words in accordance with, and then on the basis of. There's a big difference. James in chapter 2 teaches us that our judgment will be in accordance with our works, in so much as this, that our works evidence, they are fruits of true saving faith. So that on the day of judgment, God will look for the fruit of good works in order that there might be established true saving faith. And then on that basis, on the basis of true saving faith, which receives the free imputed righteousness of Christ by faith alone, will be the basis upon which sinners are justified eternally. So on the day of judgment, God will make his judgment using fruit as evidence. Where there is no fruit, there is no saving faith. And so those who have no fruit will go off to eternal perdition, not because of their works, as it were, but because they had no true saving faith. And likewise, for those who have the fruits, it will evidence that there is true saving faith in that person. And God will bring them into eternal life. So it's not on the basis of our works that believers are finally justified, but it is in accordance with the fruits of our faith, which are indeed good works. So where there is fruit, however small and meager, there we see evidence of true saving faith, and then those will be brought into God's eternal kingdom. Okay, so what does Paul mean here then? Now that we've sort of cleared the deck and we're saying what he doesn't mean, what is it that he does mean here? And what we have said all along, we say again, the situation that he is here placing before us is a hypothetical situation. No consideration is in view in this particular section of Romans chapter 2 of grace or salvation. Paul is speaking about God's default position towards humanity. What does God do? What is the nature of God as judge? How does God judge? He judges justly, without partiality. Humanity, and this is where Paul is driving, is ultimately one, both Jew and Greek, and each will be judged by the same criteria. God doesn't have one criteria for the Jews and then another criteria for the Gentiles. That's Paul's point. The criteria then by which God judges as a just judge is the law of God. God's rendering then of either people going to heaven or going to eternal perdition, that rendering is on the basis of the criteria of his law. And particularly with regard to how a person is either obedient to it or disobedient to it. And it's quite simple. Those who keep the law merit eternal life. Those who break the law merit eternal wrath and fury. Once again, this is a hypothetical situation where we're considering here, Paul is considering God's character as a judge, what he does ordinarily, quite independent of the consideration of grace or salvation. Think of it this way. It is as if Paul here is thinking about humanity in its original state of innocence. Think all the way back to the garden before the fall. There, you'll remember God made a covenant with Adam. And there, that covenant we refer to as a covenant of works. There, God will judge Adam on the basis of how Adam keeps or does not keep his law, God's law. If Adam obeys, he is rewarded with eternal life. If Adam disobeys, he has merited the curse of eternal wrath. This is the default way in which God judges image bearers. It is performance based. Apart from grace, there is only one way that God judges. It is on the basis of our works relative to the law. And the requirement of God's law is quite simple. The requirement of God's law is perfect, exact, personal, and entire obedience to his law. Anything short of that perfect obedience merits eternal wrath. And only perfect, exact, and entire obedience merits eternal life. Secondly, God rewards good with eternal life, verses 7 and 10. Here Paul conceptualizes a hypothetical person or hypothetical persons. Again, it's hypothetical, considered in the abstract, if you will. These people are truly hypothetical in verses 7 and 10. That is because there are none in reality who actually fit the description. There are no human beings descended from Adam by way of ordinary generation that fulfills this description. These, we are told, patiently do well. Now think about that for a moment. Think about that for a moment, how it must be that Paul has conceived here a hypothetical person in the abstract, and let's say not, well, us. How many of you patiently do well? How many of you do well? How many of you are patient? I'll be the first one to admit I fail both of those standards. Okay? But according to the Apostle Paul, as he describes the obedience, the perfect, exact, and entire obedience of this hypothetical person or persons, they, according to Paul, do what Adam and Eve should have done. They seek honor, glory, immortality. They look for a heavenly reward, a life without death, eternal communion with God. That's what Adam and Eve should have done. And that's what they didn't do, and that is exactly what none of us have done or do. It is these, those who keep God's law, patiently doing well, doing good, perfectly, personally, perpetually, who do the law of God, that gain eternal life. Verse 10 repeats what is said in verse 7. Glory goes to the one who does good. That is the one who obeys God's law. Glory in Scripture often denotes God's heavenly dwelling place, and that is the reward that one would merit, considered here hypothetically, one would merit, that Adam would have merited had he obeyed God. Unfortunately, that reward was forfeited by Adam. Now, before you say, well, that's not fair. Adam's not me, right? Why should Adam's sin end up becoming a problem for me? And my question, of course, to you would be this. Would you have done much better? I mean, Adam had all of the advantages. No sin, created upright in the image and likeness of God, in a garden paradise. Would I have done any better? Certainly not. So yes, we believe that Adam would have merited the reward of eternal life by his works, by his performance, had he kept God's law perfectly. Now, we're not saying here, of course, that Adam, or any creature for that matter, could ever somehow put God in his debt, as if the good works, the perfect obedience of Adam, somehow means that Adam now has a claim over against God, that he forces God's hand to do something. No. Why? Because the terms of the covenant were made by God. God says, this is the way it's going to go. If you obey me, I will reward you with eternal life. If you disobey me, then you will merit eternal death. So had Adam obeyed, God would have, because he binds himself to his own promises in covenant, he would have rewarded Adam and all of Adam's posterity with eternal life. Of course, the inverse of all that is just as real. If Adam disobeys, what it is then that he merits, the thing that he deserves for his disobedience, is nothing other than death. On the day that he eats of the forbidden fruit, he shall surely die. The just deserves for breaking God's law as being prohibited to enter into God's heavenly Sabbath rest and undergoing his eternal just judgment. Third, God judges evil with wrath and fury, verses 8 and 9. Now, this is the inverse of God rewarding obedience with life. These people in view here, however, are not completely hypothetical like the first group of people. The first group of people are purely hypothetical because there are none who are good, who can merit eternal life. These are not completely hypothetical, however. These are more real, this group of people. That is because there really is no people who have fully and completely obeyed God. But all people descending from Adam by ordinary generation fit this description, verses 8 and 9. Paul continues, however, to think in the abstract. He is concerned to set forth the way that God judges, the character of a just judge, and that is that he does not judge in part, he does not judge with partiality. He judges in an impartial way. He judges on the basis of one's works relative to the commandments of God. So this group of people, we are told, look at verse 8, are self-seeking, like Adam and Eve, who were given the commandment, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did not seek the glory of God. They sought their own glory. They were self-seeking. And that's what we do as well in Adam. By nature and apart from God's grace, we are self-seekers, not God-seekers. They are, therefore, the ones who do not obey the truth. Instead, we are told they disobey righteousness and they obey unrighteousness. They do evil, in other words, as it says in verse 9. They do all that they do as it is contrary to God's law. They break God's law. And what is the default position for all those who break God's law? Remember, we're considering this in the abstract, apart from grace and salvation. What is the default position of those who break God's law? It is eternal wrath. And that's the case, irrespective of who you are. God shows no partiality, Jew or Gentile. You've heard the expression, people are people. And the more that you more people you meet, the more that gets confirmed, that wherever you go throughout the world, there is no difference. They have all this in common, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So first, they are all judged by God according to their works. Second, all their works are sinful. Therefore, both Jew and Gentile stand under the wrath of God. That's Paul's contention. That's going to be Paul's contention from chapter 1, verse 18. All the way to chapter 3, verse 20. It's a long sustained argument for God's impartial judgment in order that he might set up the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here, what we have is a contemplation then of mankind as they are in Adam. And what I mean by in Adam is the natural man, as Paul calls it elsewhere, the natural man or the natural person, the person considered apart from grace. In Adam, Jew and Gentile. And what Paul here does with this brilliant argument that he makes is he completely levels the playing field between all people, both Jew and Gentile. That is because even before there was a nation of Israel, before there were any nations at all, there was Adam, humanity, represented by one man. Adam, the head of the human race, representing all. He was tested by God. And the question is, would he obey or would he disobey? Would he seek and gain eternal life with God in heaven, or would he be self-seeking and receive wrath and fury? That was the question before Adam at the very beginning. We know the tragic answer. And when he obeyed unrighteousness, Adam plunged himself and all of us into a state of sin and misery. So the persons he mentioned who obey and live forever are truly hypothetical. As he will note in chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none who seek glory and honor in obedience to God doing good. Yet, it is not absolutely hypothetical. And that is exactly what Paul is driving at in his exposition of what the gospel of God is. That language, the gospel of God, is back there in chapter 1. And once he introduces the concept of the gospel of God to you, the rest of this section, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, is an unpacking of what exactly that is. And then as it picks up with chapter 3, verse 21 and forward, he is going to expound the exact picture of what the gospel of God is. Here, as we have before us in the gospel of God, is the righteousness of God. For in the gospel, now this is important, if you hear nothing else today, or this morning, hear this. In the gospel, God gives what he requires. In the gospel, God has given what it is he requires by the law. God requires nothing less than perfect, exact, and entire obedience. Nothing less than perfect righteousness will do. The kind of righteousness that God himself accomplishes and gives. That's what he does in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. The Son of God, descendant of David, according to the flesh. For in his flesh, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Word of God become man, obeyed all of the law. He alone was patient in well-doing. He sought after glory and honor and immortality. He alone did good. And in his doing good, and only good, he, the second Adam, merited what the first Adam forfeited, namely eternal life. A life of confirmed righteousness, a life of uninterrupted, everlasting fellowship with God. For he, and this is the best part of all of this, and what Paul is driving at, he secured that life. Jesus secured that eternal life by way of his doing good, his perfect righteousness, not just for himself, but for you who are in him as well. What Adam and what we have forfeited by our sin, namely glory and immortality, Christ has merited by his perfect righteousness and obedience to his Father. And now, on the day of judgment, God will render a just judgment. It will be without partiality, whether Jew or Greek. For those who are outside of Christ, God will judge them, yes, by their works. For their sin will cry out against them, and they will receive the just penalty for their sin, namely wrath and fury. But those who are in Christ, those who have been joined to Jesus by faith. You will not be judged according to your sinful works. Rather, we will be judged by Christ's righteous deeds. And we will inherit glory, honor, and immortality, for God will not see your sins. Your sins will not rise up against you as witnesses and as evidence to condemn you on that day. For God the Father will only see the infinite merit of the righteousness of Christ when he looks at you. God has provided what it is he requires as he clothes you in the righteousness of God, imputed to you and received by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Yes, God will judge you on the basis of works. But it won't be your works. It will be Christ's works. And there's only one verdict for those who stand in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and it is accepted, vindicated, justified, righteous in my sight. Come into my eternal home and fellowship with me forever. I think the takeaway for today is twofold. First, if you do not yet believe and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, or if this morning you are trusting in yourself or in something that it is that you are or that you do, if you think that you can find favor in the sight of God on the basis of who you are or what you do, now is the time to turn from your works, good though you think they may be, and trust in the person and work of Christ alone for your acceptance with God. There is nothing about you. There is nothing about me. There is nothing in you, there is nothing in me that can or would merit the special consideration of God. He will not be partial towards you on that day. Christ and his righteousness are sufficient to save you. In fact, Christ's righteousness, Christ himself alone, can save you on that day. Second, if you are in Christ this morning, there are several things that you can do in response to having heard once again this gospel of God. First, be comforted by the gospel. When you are tempted to think that there is something worthy in you, remember there is not. Otherwise, Christ would not need to have come. So comfort yourself knowing that he has come and he has come for you, and you stand not in your own merit, but in his, which is perfect and eternal. Second, take a new and fresh self-examination of your sin. This may sound strange, but grow deeper in your knowledge of your sin. Become more intimate with your sin. Not to comfort yourself with it, nor to self-loathe in it, but so that in understanding and knowing in a new and fresh way the depth of your depravity, you might draw closer to Christ, knowing that he alone is all your righteousness. Third, seek to increase then in the production of good works. Not for your salvation, but because of your salvation. Good works born from a genuine Christian heart are never the basis of justification on that last day, but they are evidences of a genuine Christian heart. Therefore, desire to do them, and to do them all the more, out of gratitude to God for all he has done for you in Christ, so that our lives might be commensurate with our faith. Let us all then pray to our gracious God that he might give us the strength to do all these things to the glory of his name and for the building up of his church. Amen.